At this time, I'd like to read a portion from the Old Testament scripture. If you would stand as I read from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruits bearing fruit in which is their seed, according each to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, the trees bearing fruit in which is their seed according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with the water swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and of the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with its seed and fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens, go. To everything that creeps on the earth, everything that I have breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he has done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, reading the account of how that you spoke into existence the very creation in which we live. You are God Almighty, and we fall before you, praising your holy name because you are creator and we are creature. And oh Lord, your heart of grace is seen all through this passage. It is good. It is good. Lo, it is very good. You have made us in your image to reflect your glory, your honor, your power, your authority here on earth with grace and kindness and wisdom. Oh, Father, we praise you and thank you so much for calling us to be your people, the sheep of your pasture. Oh, Father, if we did not read on, but if we did, we would have read and how that man was created in your image. You gave a command and we fell, disobeying the very command of God who made all things very good. And so, Lord, we come before you as broken people now, because of the sin that has entered into this world, because of the brokenness which has entered into our lives. And we see it all around, a world broken by sin, where death reigns, where coldness creeps in to our very soul. And Lord, the good creation that you made has been turned and corrupted by the sin that entered in. And so this morning we plead to you for salvation. Lord, help us, for we cannot help ourselves. And when the fullness of time come, you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem us. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning praising your name because you are the Son of God who took on flesh, entered into your creation, became a man so that you could give your life so that we might live and so that it might be made very good again. We long for the day in which you reign in our hearts and you reign in the new heavens and the new earth over every living thing. Lord, we ask and pray that in these moments that we're here, that we would praise your name, that we would have a taste of this redemption that you have given to us, that the Spirit would fill our hearts, and that we would see you for who you are, King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, I ask that your hand of blessing would be upon us now as we study your word. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As you're sitting down and making your way into your seat, and I ask that you would make your way to Matthew chapter 7. And if all goes as planned, this will be the last week that we will study the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. This is the last week that we will cover it. Jesus will conclude his sermon with us this week. As you're making your way there to Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to read the passage that we're going to study this morning, and then I'm going to begin with a little illustration. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Let us pray. O Father, we come to these sober and somber words in which your Son, Jesus Christ, concludes the greatest sermon that was ever preached upon the face of the earth, the sermon preached by Jesus himself, the Son of God, on that Mount of Transfiguration, or on the Mount there on the Sea of Galilee. I ask now, Lord, that you would take these words and just let me fall into the background. And Lord Jesus, that you would come and conclude this sermon with your words, by the power of your Spirit. Lord, forgive me of my sin, where I have fallen short of your glory. And Lord, I ask that by your grace, that the sweetness of the message of the gospel of Christ would come forward with power and glory once again this morning. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When I think about coming into this passage, it reminds me of when we were able to take a vacation to Washington, D.C. And when we went on that vacation to Washington, D.C., we were able to go a little south to the house and home of George Washington, Mount Vernon. And if you make your way down to Mount Vernon, as you come up to the front, there'll be a driveway around the front, and you'll look at that house, especially from a distance, and you'll say to yourself, that is a beautiful, remarkable home. It is beautiful. And as you look at it from that distance, you'll think to yourself, that house is made of probably some type of limestone from that area. But on that time that we visited there, we came up close and they were doing some refabrication on that home, some work on the outside of it. And did you know that the outside of the home, although it looks like it's made of stone, is actually wood planks covered with white or beige paint that's filled with sand? The technical name for that is rustification. So the house has been rustified, I guess. But it's made to take a wooden house and make it look like it's stone. It's a facade. It's not really stone. It just looks like it's stone. Now, how does that illustration play into these words that we're going to hear this morning from Jesus? You see, we can say things with our lips and do things with our hands that are actually a facade that covers up our heart. And so what we don't want is for our lips to say one thing and our hands to do one thing and our hearts to be far away from that. And so we continue our part two of this series with the question is, who has your heart? Who has your heart this morning? What do I mean when I ask that question? Who has your heart? The aim of this question is to cause us to ask ourselves, what is my first love? What is the object of my affection? To whom and to what do I give praise and honor and glory? Who do I adore? What dominates my thoughts? What dominates my time? What makes me tick? What motivates me to rise up into the morning? What is first in my heart? Who has your heart? Why am I asking you to take this deep dive and ask yourself that question, for whom does my heart really beat? Because it's possible to say things with your lips and do things with your hand, and your heart is not on board with it. I want you to ask, who has your heart? It's possible to create a facade that from the distance looks beautiful, but when you really dig down inside, it's not what it seems. It's possible to do that with your words, and it's possible to do that with your actions. All through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, if we were to say Jesus is after one thing, if we could say Jesus was after one thing in all of his sermon, what would that one thing be? It would be your heart. He is after your heart. And so when he concludes, he wants to make sure that you are on board with his message. I want your heart. Not just words. Not just actions. I want you. Every fiber of your being. I want you. And the way we come to answer this question properly, who has your heart? First, say what you mean and mean what you say. Let's study this verse in detail, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now we're going to look at this verse step by step. And the first thing we want to look at is that phrase, Lord, Lord. And the way we want to begin understanding what Jesus' conclusion is here is just to understand this. Jesus is Lord. That's the premise upon which the rest of this phrase, rest of this conclusion, the rest of this warning rest upon. Jesus is Lord. He is Messiah. As Matthew has said, he is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. He is God's son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He is the one who gave his life for our sins. He is the one who was laid into the tomb. He is the one on 3 days later rose again from the dead. And he is the one that ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he is the one who said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He is Lord. And what's the point of this? What's the point of proclaiming that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The point is that no person will enter the kingdom of heaven who does not acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. There will be no person in the kingdom of heaven who does not acknowledge that truth, or to say it positively, all who enter the kingdom of heaven will believe and profess Jesus is Lord. What does this word, Lord, mean? When we profess Jesus as Lord, what are we saying? There is a basic definition. The Greek word is kurios, and it means, at the very basic level, master, ruler, leader, one in authority. And you place yourself under that Lord's rule. But there's theological echoes in this word as well, kurios. Not only does it mean master, leader, one in authority, but it also, in the Old Testament, when you have the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah, it's translated by the Greek translators with this word, kurios, Lord. So that when John the Baptist is doing his ministry and it says he makes straight the path of the Lord, kurios, in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it's he makes straight the path of Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord. There's theological echoes to this word. Lord, Lord means master, master. And when it's applied to Jesus, he is the Lord of lords, King of kings, creator of all things, and also the one who gave his life and rose again, ascended into heaven. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And this is where the warning begins to take shape. Every person who enters into the kingdom of heaven will say Jesus is Lord. But not every person who says Jesus is Lord, 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 will enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's somber, isn't it? Some say it. Do we mean it? Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The words will begin in their lungs, and they will come up through the throat, and the mind will work in the throat, in the tongue, to shape them and fashion them. And when they come out from the mouth, the lips will shape them, and you will hear, Lord, Lord. But not everyone who does that will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? What's missing? Because it only came from here and here and not here. The heart, they say it, but do they actually mean Jesus is their master and their Lord and their Savior and their Creator and their Redeemer? You can paint a facade and say something with your words and not mean it in your heart. Some say it, but do they mean it? And when we come to this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus talking about when he says the kingdom of heaven? Well, remember in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven means this. It is the rule and reign of God that begins in a heart and that culminates with Jesus on the throne over everything. It begins in the heart, but it culminates in Jesus' rule and reign. So not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the rule and reign of God that culminates in Jesus on the throne. Why will some people who form the words, Lord, Lord, upon their lips not enter into the kingdom of heaven? It will come from their lungs. It will come through their throat. It will come out of their mouth, shaped by their mind and tongue and lips. But why won't they enter in? Because they have not come and said from the heart. You have not meant what you have said. Knowing that some will say what they do not mean, what does Jesus Christ do in this passage? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Christ calls us to sincerity. Now let's study that phrase a little bit and get to the root of it, because we want to know when we say, Lord, Lord, that we will enter into the kingdom of heaven to be with Christ forever. We don't want to sort of just gloss by this passage, do we? Who will be the ones that enter into the kingdom of heaven, the rule and reign of God? Everyone who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is the key of entering into the kingdom of heaven according to Jesus? Doing the will of the Father. And the next question is, well, what is the will of the Father if that's what we got to do? In Matthew, that phrase, the will of the Father, is used a few times. Matthew chapter 18, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So we know the heart and desire of God, that he doesn't want any of these little ones to perish. Just a side note. That's why that time up there is so important. That's the heart desire of the Father, is to see the little ones grow up to enter into the kingdom. Where else do we see that phrase being used? Jesus prays it in Gethsemane. If this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. The will of the Father. The will of the Father means the heart and the desire of the Father. Now, those are the instances that it's used in Matthew, but it really doesn't get down to what is the will of the Father in this passage. But there is some clear indications from the Gospel of Matthew what the will of the Father is, and so that we might enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you're asking, what is that? Because I want to know what that is. There are two times that God Almighty, the Father in heaven, expresses himself plainly, his heart and his desire, in the Gospel of Matthew. And what are those two times? When his son Jesus is baptized, and when his son Jesus is transfigured on the mount. So the baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, God himself speaks into his creation, showing us his heart desire, and what is it? Let me quote, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That's the baptism. Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Exactly the same words, with this added, "Listen to him." What is the heart desire of the Father as expressed clearly and plainly in the Gospel of Matthew? That you acknowledge that this Jesus is the Son of God. That you realize that he is not only the Son, but the beloved Son of God. That you realize that whatever he does pleases the Father, and that you submit yourself to his authority. You listen to me. Everyone who does the will of the Father will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and have you submitted yourself to him? If so, then enter into the kingdom. Jesus is the key to the kingdom. Do you love Jesus? If so, say Lord and Lord with every fiber of your being. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven rests not upon the words that you say, but the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, God's Son, King of kings, Lord of lords, Savior of the world. Jesus himself said it plainly in John chapter 6, "And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It doesn't get any clearer. The will of the Father is for you to believe in the Son so that he can rescue your soul. And here is where we begin to apply it to our life. maybe your whole entire life, you have worn the name, label, title of Christian. You're familiar with the songs that are sung on Sunday morning. You could recite John 3:16 from heart, or maybe Our Father from memory. You see the benefit of the company of God's people. In fact, you actually enjoy the food and the fellowship of the church. And you are friends with many people who will call themselves Christian. And you would be willing to even say the words, Jesus is Lord. This morning, Christ is calling you not to lean upon your words, not to lean upon the company that you keep, not to lean upon the home in which you grew up in, not to even lean upon the church that you attend, but to lean upon the person of Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation. I don't know where you are, but I know this. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, He will in no wise cast you out. He wants your heart. He wants your soul. He wants every fiber of your being. And He wants you to say, Lord, Lord, and mean it from the bottom of your toes all the way up to the top of your head, heart included. That brings us to the second point here. Not only mean what you say when you ask that question, who has my heart? But when we labor, we want to labor from a heart full of love. See, Jesus will continue to make this same point that He is the key to enter into the kingdom. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, let's listen to Jesus make that point. And then will I declare to them, verse 22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Christ here refers to the day in which He personally will judge the living and the dead. He refers to the day that He will look into the hearts and minds and motives of every person and judge them. And He's saying there will be people on that day, many, who will say, look at what I have done. Look at the works that I have performed in your name. Look at even the ministry that I have accomplished in your name. Listen, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? These are works of New Testament ministry that they are proclaiming that they did in His name. What is the ground that they are attempting to enter into God's kingdom through? They are appealing before the judge, Jesus Christ Himself, upon what they have done in His name. Look at what I have done in your name. These supposed servants of Jesus have been serving for the wrong reasons and bringing harm and not good to Christ's people. How do we know that? Listen to what Jesus says at the very end. You workers of lawlessness. They have works like a facade on a building, but where is their heart? Jesus is saying it's far from what you have done. Your heart has not been engaged in the works. Your heart for me. So what's the warning here? Friends, guard your heart. Be careful about being busy, being engaged, even with good things, even with ministry things, that's not rooted in a love for Jesus Christ and a love for His people. Christ does not want mere results in ministry apart from a relationship with Him. You can outwardly engage, but inwardly you can have a cold heart towards God. I remember reading an article years ago about a tennis player named Ash Barty. She was 25 years old, ranked number one in the world, had won the French Open, the Australian Open, and Wimbledon, and at the peak of her career, at only 25 years old, what does she do? She says, I'm retiring. And the whole world's jaws did this, or the tennis world jaw. What? I mean, you're number one. You're at the peak of your career. You're retiring right now. You're 25 years old. You have so much left ahead of you. And what was her answer to something like that? I am physically and emotionally spent. I don't want to do it anymore. Her heart wasn't there in that tennis match anymore. And so the great works that she has done had become hollow because her heart was not in it any longer. And it's just an illustration to me how that works can be a facade when our hearts are not engaged. And Jesus said, there will be many who say to me, look at what I did in your name, prophesy, cast out demons, did mighty works. And Jesus will say something to them in response. What does he say? These are some of the most sober words in the New Testament. And then I will confess or declare to them, I never knew you. Look at what we did. I didn't know you. Do you see the basis upon which entrance into the kingdom is really founded upon? It is a relationship with Jesus Christ like this. It's not what you do. It's not what you say. What you say and what you do can never allow you to enter into the kingdom of heaven alone. It's who has your heart. Who has your heart? Is it Jesus? What's the consequence if Jesus does not know you and you are not known by him? What's the consequence if you have no love for Christ? What's the consequence if you have not been called by nor entered into the calling which Christ has called you with? What's the consequence if you haven't been justified and sanctified and glorified by Christ alone and give him glory for it? What's the consequence when he says, I never knew you? Here it is. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I cannot say those words with deep, deep feeling because I never, ever want anyone in the sound of my voice to hear those words. So I'm pleading to you this moment, right now, ask yourself the question, who has your heart? Why? Because there will be a day in which you stand before Christ alone. And you can't say, I said this and I did that. The only thing you can say is, I loved you with every fiber in my being, by your grace through faith. And I trust your promises to bring me into your presence. I only plead your blood and your love for me. And he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in. So please, ask yourself the question, who has your heart? And make sure that it is Christ and Christ alone who owns your heart, every fiber of your being. Allow me to ask one more question in conclusion. Not only who has your heart, but where do you stand? That's how Jesus concludes his sermon, right? He says these words that strike us to the soul. And he says, listen, you build your life upon me, upon my words, my teaching, and you will stand like a house that's built upon a rock. But if you build your life upon you, apart from me, it's like building your life upon sinking sand. So the question is, where do you stand? Do you stand upon Christ, who's called the rock? Or do you stand upon the sand of self? Christ is a rock upon which you can entrust your eternal soul. And Satan and hell itself can try to take you out. But if you are built upon Jesus Christ alone, he cannot do anything to you. Friends, Christ is a rock upon which you can build your life. You can place your hopes and dreams in him. And though the storms of life should come, and the winds of life should blow, and the floods arise, the foundation upon which you stand, Jesus Christ alone, will never, ever give away. Who has your heart? Upon whom do you stand? May Christ and Christ alone be your only hope in life and death. Let me read, in conclusion, what I put in our email, but I thought is so appropriate for this morning. Question one and answer one from a catechism from a long time ago. It says, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Friends, if you have that question this morning, will I enter into that kingdom? I want you to answer this question. Do you love Jesus? And if you do, keep on loving him, because that's how you enter into the kingdom, Christ alone. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would be with each and every one of us as we ask that question, who has our heart? Lord, we know that we can say things that we don't mean, and we can do things for the wrong reasons, as is clear from this passage of Scripture. But what we also know is this, that any person who places their faith in you will never, ever be cast out. Any person who hears the call of come unto me, all you who are heavy and weary laden, I will give you rest. If you enter into that promise, Jesus Christ will keep you and never let you go. So I pray that you would allow the believers in this room, the believers in Christ, to find assurance in the promises of God. And if there is any person who has never, from the bottom of their heart, cried out, I love you, Jesus. I repent of my sins, and I trust you that you will save me. Let today be the day. Let this moment be the moment that they place their faith in you and you alone and are saved. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.